A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 26, 1987, entitled, Jesus is Lord. The scripture reading is Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. The text for the sermon is Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Jesus is Lord. That is a central affirmation of the New Testament. It is the declaration of our text this morning. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Kurios. That's the Greek word. And that might not be interesting to you, except that you ought to know that that Greek word was the word that the Roman emperors took to themselves when they claimed deity for themselves. The Roman emperors didn't really mind what you believed, how many gods there might be, or how many idols on your mantle, but if you would say Caesar is Kurios, or Caesar is Lord, then you were ascribing the ultimate to Caesar. You were ascribing sovereignty to Caesar. And as long as Caesar had your pledge of his sovereignty, he didn't care what else you did because that made him ultimate in your life. And so in the Roman Empire, the first century in which the gospel was launched, in which Jesus was raised, to say that Caesar was Lord was to be able to say everything else because one had pledged ultimate allegiance to a human sovereign. And over against that, the early church confessed that Jesus is Lord. And to confess that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Kurios, was the confession of the early church of the ultimate significance of Jesus Christ. The early church, the early Christian community, could not have said anything more exalted of Jesus than they did when they said, Jesus is Lord. There is no title, no dignity, no ascription of praise that would exceed the simple statement, Jesus is Lord. And in that simple, primal, first community creed, that most simple and concise confession of faith, the early church, in the wake of Easter, was ascribing power, majesty, dominion, rule, and authority to Jesus, whom they understood to have been received into the presence and the brightness and the glory of God. They understood Jesus to have broken out of death through the power of God and transcended even the humanity which he had genuinely fulfilled into now an intimate union with God, wherein his very being was permeated with the being of God. In our Lenten pilgrimage, we have focused on the genuine, full humanity of Jesus. We have tried to keep the focus there, and we have acknowledged that it's not easy to keep the focus there because the church has always wanted to ascribe deity to Jesus. But we noted also that the whole New Testament is a post-Easter book. The whole New Testament, even the Gospels that give us the events of the life of Jesus, even those Gospels are post-Easter. And in the light of a spectacular, amazing, mind-boggling miracle like the resurrection of a human person from the dead, that light and that glory of Easter shed its glow over all that had been experienced previously. And so it is no wonder that in the New Testament we have this very exalted view of Jesus. And it is no wonder that in the history of the church it has been difficult to hang on to that genuine human Jesus. The creeds of the church, in which the church wrestled with who this person was, were formulated through the instrumentality of Greek philosophical concepts. And those philosophical concepts were helpful, and the process was inevitable and necessary, and yet very soon the church moved off from this primal confession, Jesus is Lord, and got all entangled in philosophical discourse and the kind of conceptuality and vocabulary that was far removed from this initial, spontaneous, irrepressible confession in the light of Easter. The earliest church said, Jesus is Lord. If I would have taken probably the proper text for this message, it would be Acts 2:36, which is probably the most primitive Christology of the New Testament. There, Peter, in the Pentecostal sermon, pointing to Jesus, said, let it be known to you that this Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. And in the early church experience, it was the resurrection that was the pivot point that moved the church from an understanding of Jesus as a genuinely human person whom they had encountered and from whom they could never get away, to a conception of the exalted Lord. The resurrection was the pivot point in which Jesus was raised by the power of God and was moved, not dissolving his humanity, but yet maintaining his humanity, taking on the glow of deity, if you will. It was in the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus to the very presence of God that Jesus' life was validated and his claims were vindicated. And in the light of that event, the early church said, Jesus is Lord. Caesar isn't Lord. There are no other lords. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is ultimate. Jesus is the final reality. It was in the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus that the early church learned that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. It was in the resurrection that the church recognized that something special had happened of cosmic dimension in the world, that salvation, that redemption had been wrought out by God in history through this human person whom God raised up and exalted to his right hand. Now, in our passage this morning, I chose the Philippian passage because it makes the claim, Jesus is Lord. God has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. So my text says what I want to say, but I have to acknowledge to begin with that I'm not using the passage as Paul used it. Paul was using the passage in a very practical, pastoral manner. He was saying to the people in the church in Philippi, there were two ladies that didn't get along with each other, and they were fighting, and that kind of had a ripple effect, and there was discord in the congregation. In a very practical, pastoral manner, he said, please, ladies, get along with each other. And then he said, for all of you, be humble. Esteem others better than yourselves. If there's any love, any affection, any warmth of the spirit, fulfill my joy and be nice to each other. Get along in church, would you, Christian people, please? And then he says this marvelous statement, let your bearing be the bearing of Jesus Christ. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, took the form of a servant, not holding on to the prerogatives of deity, but taking upon himself humanity, humbling himself, fulfilling fully the will of God, dying even the bitter death of a cross. Now, maybe you say to me, all during Lent, you didn't want us to start up there and come down here. And that's true. And in some Bible class someday, I'll tell you why. that image is not the only New Testament image. There are several images that we have in the New Testament. And I prefer the one of Acts 2:36 that says that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. But that's beside the point. What I want you to see in the text is that in the light of Easter, the early church exalted Jesus with their confessions, their praise, and their adoration, because they recognized in the resurrection that God had exalted and vindicated his servant. Jesus was our representative. In his genuine human existence, which we have stressed on purpose in order to point out how he lived a fully human life, fully following the will of God, fully fulfilling the covenant relationship with God, doing it on behalf of Israel, on behalf of the world. Israel was a special people whom God called to be a light to the nations, but the light always kept getting blackened out. Israel never lived up to its covenant calling. The whole Old Testament is the story of a stubborn and disobedient people living in broken covenant with the promise that someday a new covenant would come. Jesus came out of Israel, and the representation of Israel, of the nation, now came to focus on this one person. And Jesus fully followed the will of God. Jesus fully obeyed. He lived a life of righteousness. He realized in his human existence the destiny that God has for all human beings. And in accomplishing that perfectly and offering himself up to the Father, we had a brother who did it. And because our brother did it, we are accepted in him. And so we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we are redeemed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Our whole claim is Jesus, because Jesus made it. And so we can say, he lives, we live, hallelujah. Everything impinges upon that victory of Jesus, accomplished by his obedience. Wherefore, God raised him up and exalted him. The 9th verse of Philippians 2 says, therefore. After this statement about Jesus humbling himself, about his obedience, about his perfect servanthood, about his enduring death, even the bitter and shameful death on the cross, and then the ninth verse starts, therefore. And it is that therefore that connects what Paul has just told us with what Paul will now tell us. Therefore, because of his life, because of the example and the model he has become in fulfilling human destiny, therefore, God has highly exalted him. And in the New Testament, the resurrection and the ascension, the exaltation of Jesus are all one. God raised him up, saying yes to Jesus, yes to his life, yes to his claims. This one who had been rejected and who had been crucified, this one God raised up to say, indeed, there is the human person that I've been intending all along. And because he was our representative, he says to you and to me, because of Jesus, you are mine too. He claims us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the early church, sensing that, said, Jesus is ultimate. Jesus is Lord. Jesus, Kurios. Not Caesar, Kurios. But Jesus, Lord, ultimate, supreme, my God. Because having been exalted into the very presence of God, permeated with the very being of God, spoken of as being at God's right hand, what more could be said of Jesus then was said, "My Lord and my God." The early church, in its most primitive confession, said, "Jesus is Lord." If you've been a part of that early community and had come for baptism, you would have been asked, "Who is your Lord?" You would have said, "Jesus is Lord." Throughout the New Testament, you find that lordship of Jesus referred to. The word kurios has a certain development within the New Testament. Jesus was called kurios also as a title of dignity, like sir or master. But the word developed and the title took on this highly exalted sense so that the early church, finally, when it wanted to say the last thing, in the light of the resurrection, in the light of their assurance that God was in that human existence, the early church simply said, "Jesus is Lord." I kind of wish we could have stopped right there. I kind of wish we didn't have to have centuries 2, 3, 4, and 5 with all of the philosophical discourse that came around the investigation into the natures of Christ and the relationship of Jesus to the Father and all of the Trinitarian speculation. But of course that can't happen, because in history there's the inevitability of inquiry and probing and the attempt to articulate that which is beyond expression. Nonetheless, we can go back and we can grasp it too. In the light of Easter, on Easter Sunday too, we can say Jesus is Lord. And that's the highest, most exalted thing we can say. And having said it, we have made a tremendous statement. To say Jesus is Lord was to say my life committed to Him, my Sovereign. To say Jesus is Lord was to take my hands off the reins of my life and allow Him to reign alone in my life. To say Jesus is Lord was to say that my ultimate obligation, my total response, my whole heart, I commit to Him, and I give myself to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. It was a personal confession. It was a personal commitment. It was an entrustment of one's life into the sovereignty of Jesus, who is now in the presence and the glory of the Father. To say Jesus is Lord is the thing that every human being is called to say. It is the ultimate commitment of our life, and in that confession, we plug our life into the very center of reality, into the very heart of God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this morning, there are those who will come here and they will say, "Jesus is Lord." And in so saying, they will say, "My hope, my destiny, my future is all and all is placed at the feet of Jesus, whom God raised up and brought into His very presence. Jesus reigning now, praying for me, ruling now in the Spirit. Jesus is Lord," is to say, "I come to God through Jesus and commit my all." To say that Jesus is Lord is also a statement about what is not sovereign. In that first century, as I mentioned, to say Jesus is Lord was thus spoken because there was the compulsion to say Caesar is Lord. And there were those who said Jesus is Lord, meaning Caesar is not Lord, and they became food for the lions in the Roman Colosseum. And throughout the history of the church, there have been always those times when simply to say Jesus is Lord was a very dangerous confession. Because it was not only the positive confession of Jesus, It was also the denial of sovereignty to every other human historical structure or person or organization. And any totalitarian government, it remains true today. It was true in first century Rome, believe what you believe, as long as Caesar is ultimate. Today as well, in many totalitarian states, believe anything else you want to do, you want to believe, as long as the state is sovereign. And that's when the rubber hits the road for a Christian. For a Christian believes that all governmental authority is ordained by God, but wherever there is a conflict between the total allegiance to God through Jesus Christ and the call of any state, there is no doubt about where the Christian stands. And in our own century, Bonhoeffer and Barth in that situation of the rise of Nazism in the 30s in Germany formed the Confessing Church. And for it, Barth was exiled. And for his continuing efforts, Bonhoeffer was martyred. He was hung. Because they said, Hitler is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And the Barmen Confession is the confession of that church that came out of the German church because the German church had been co-opted for political purposes by the Nazi regime. And consequently, there were those who said, no, Jesus is Lord. And who knows, it may be necessary here someday too to stand up and say Jesus is Lord. God forbid. But let us be put on warning that to say Jesus is Lord is to deny sovereignty to any other historical, political, ideological position or power. To say that Jesus is Lord is to make a statement about the future. It is to make a statement about the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God. Hear the words of the text again. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus. Now, in the way that's phrased, it sounds like Jesus is the new name, but Jesus is not the new name. Jesus was the name already. But at the name of Jesus, what will happen? At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, that is, in the totality of things, wherever there is anything, if there's an up, if there is a down, if there's an in-between, if there's a realm of the living and a realm of the dead, if there's a historical realm and a trans-historical realm, whatever power there is, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That's the new name, the Lordship of Jesus, established by God through the resurrection. The Lordship of Jesus will be acclaimed universally. Now, what a claim that was by the Apostle Paul writing out of a Roman prison in the first century when the emperor was on the throne and Rome ruled the world. What a preposterous claim. Sometimes, I'm sure, we look about us and we say it seems like business as usual. It seems like it's tanks and guns that determine destiny. It seems like it's money and power. What is it with this crucified Jesus? What is it with this cross talk? What is it with this gospel of grace? Are we just the last remnants of the weak? Is there anything to this Christian gospel? Is the hallelujah chorus just an exercise in emotionalism? The early church said Jesus is Lord. 2,000 years later, we're still saying Jesus is Lord. And we haven't conquered the world, but we're still here. And throughout the world, there is a fellowship of people who are saying Jesus is Lord. In Christ Community Church today, there are those who will bow the knee and with their tongue confess Jesus is Lord. It still goes on. More than half of the Christians in the world today are in third world countries. And the church is growing by leaps and bounds in Africa, in South America. And so, in spite of all the darkness, in spite of the continuing bad news, in spite of the suffering and the tragedy and all of the evidence that seems contrary, there is still a people who stand to say, in the face of everything, Jesus is Lord. And if you think it's tough for us, what about Paul in prison in the first century Speaking of a community of people that were mostly slaves, that had no power, no position, that had nothing at all by which it seemed that they would be world transformers. And yet Jesus as Lord has transformed human history. And C.S. Lewis is a beautiful image. He said, you know, having moved out of the winter into the cosmic spring, moving toward the cosmic summer. Is that a nice image? We may get discouraged sometimes. But to say that Jesus was resurrected 2,000 years ago is like saying Jesus was resurrected a day or two ago. I remember in the at the University of Heidelberg in Heidelberg, Germany, looking at the bone, the jawbone of the Heidelberg man that was discovered outside of the city somewhere, and the words above it explaining this jawbone of a human, in quotation marks, being, is purported to be 600,000 years old. Well, 600,000 years old. So that 2,000 years ago is like as yesterday. C.S. Lewis says, it's like saying, when you say Jesus was resurrected 2,000 years ago, it's like saying, I saw a crocus yesterday. The brave little crocus, that brilliant little bloom that blossoms in the face of the wintry blast. Springtime is the announcement that we have turned the corner, and the sight of the first crocus, even though it shivers in the winter's wind and still has to endure the tormenting snows, nonetheless, with great courage and great color, it breaks forth, and it's a sign. And we say, ah, spring must be here. Summer will come. Jesus is Lord. God has raised him from the dead. With that, the whole cosmic world was turning the corner. Jesus is Lord. And we are the people who still say it, believing that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. We're the people who sing the Hallelujah Chorus, standing to our feet because the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Ah, to say Jesus is Lord is to say what one day every bended knee will confess. And every tongue will speak, because one day all God's children will be gathered into the glory that now belongs to Jesus. And the kingdom will come, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And all God's people will sing their hallelujahs, and God will be all in all. Everything to everyone. Jesus is Lord. That's the tip-off. I can hardly wait for the drama to be complete. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus, our brother, the sign of our flesh in heaven. The assurance that because he lives, we too shall live. That because he reigns, we too shall reign. That because he is now ruling in your kingdom, that kingdom will surely come. Thanks be to you, O God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord.